Chapter 17. David faces off with Goliath, a man twice his size and twice his age. The odds are stacked against David, and yet somehow David comes out the victor. We know the story, but I'm concerned that maybe we don't know why it's there or what the importance is for us. Sometimes this story is often billed like you have some giant in your life and you need to get out your sling and fling it around your head and knock down your giant. I don't know that that may be helpful in a picture sort of way to think about it, but I think the application is a little bit bigger than that. I just want you to think about opposition. Do you ever face opposition in your Christian life? Absolutely. If you're a person, you face opposition. You face opposition from circumstances and lack of finances, and you face opposition from difficult people that are hard to get along. Sometimes you butt heads with them. You face opposition. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that it's not all sunshine as you walk down the merry road with Jesus. There are people who don't like you. Probably most of you have been a Christian long enough to know that the honeymoon is kind of worn off and you realize there are difficult days. There are times when the gray clouds come out and the rain falls. Maybe you've been trying to reach family or friends for Jesus Christ, and maybe your family thinks you're a nutcase now and doesn't even want to talk to you on the phone. Maybe you have family members who keep their distance. They don't visit you and they prefer that you don't visit them. Maybe you have coworkers who, well, they just kind of roll their eyes anytime you mention the word Lord. You're beginning to learn that when you side up with God, there will be people on the other side. There will be opposition. Israel was constantly facing opposition as a nation. She had enemies all around her. She has enemies all around her today. People who would rather Israel not exist. In Israel's day, the chief nemesis that Israel faced was a nation known as the Philistines. They were along the Mediterranean coast. They may have been a colony planted by the Phoenicians. We don't know a whole lot about the Philistines, but Philistia and Phoenicia sound close, so there might be some an etymological tie with this group. But they live along the shoreline, along the coast. But as they grew and grew stronger, they press in toward the inland where Israel was. And they like to make border raids. That is, go along and just clean up the cities along the edge and wreak havoc, collect some spoil, and move on. They're doing this again about 15 miles west of Bethlehem. And they're making border raids. And Saul's army is gathered together against them in the Valley of Elah. And this time, the Philistines have a new trophy to wave in front of them. And that trophy happens to be a giant named Goliath. In fact, in verse number 4 of the chapter, he's called their champion. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath. I want to you to think today, not about a giant in your life or about a Goliath, but the fact that you're going to face opposition. And how is it, as a Christian, I should face opposition? How should I handle it? And I want us to look at it really in two parts today. There are two characters that figure large in the sermon today, David and Goliath. And I'm going to break the message up that way into two different people. We're going to have Goliath first and then David. And there's a stark contrast between them about how you handle a battle of opposition that you face. Before we go any further, though, I'd like to read our text today, verses 1 through 11, to start with, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shochoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear had weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood, and he cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Ever faced opposition? Yes. How are you going to handle it? Two ways demonstrated in our text. Hopefully by the end you'll pick the right way. Because when life threatens to do you in, you and God can still win. Now let me give you the message this way. First of all, let's consider man's champion. In verse number 4, we're introduced to him. It's a man named Goliath. He is called a champion three times in the text. Verse 4, verse 23, and again, I believe it's in verse 51. Three times he is called champion. He stands for all that men do in their flesh to face opposition. I want you to consider three things about Goliath that demonstrate the power of the flesh. When it comes to man's champion, it's always about size. And the bigger, the better. This man happened to be 6 cubits and a span. A cubit was about 18 inches. 6 of them puts him over 9 feet. We're not exactly sure what a span was in distance. A span could be the span of distance between your thumb and your pinky. On most people, it's between 6 and 8 inches. Might have been a little bit more than that. So most people put him between 9.5 and 10 feet tall. We don't know exactly. Now, some people are immediately thinking, well, that's impossible. Nobody is that tall. But if you remember when the children of Israel went into the promised land, remember when the 12 spies went up? 10 of them brought back an evil report, and they said that the people of the land were so big, the sons of the Anakim lived there, that they felt like grasshoppers in their sight. Remember that? So there were giants or bigger people in the past, and that really isn't too foreign to us if we do just a little bit of thinking. We know this from a popular sports today. I'm going to put up 2 basketball pictures right now. That should be coming up on the screen presently. Manute Bol, he played for a number of teams, including the Bullets. He was 7 feet, 7 inches tall. And that's not quite as tall as our character in our story, but he had some distance. Here's one of the shortest players. I forget now what his name is, but you can see the difference in size that a large man could make. The biggest player playing in the NBA today, according to Google, is this guy, Hashim Tabit. I don't know. Scotty, do you know this guy? I don't know. He plays for the Sixers now. He's in a picture of the Thunder right now. He's 7 feet, 3 inches tall. All right? That's huge. Great when you're playing basketball to be big. All right? So I just want to say to you, if we have people that are 7+ feet, a person that's maybe 2 more feet tall, it's not out of the realm of possibility. I hate when people come up and shoot at, you know, Noah could have never put all those animals on the ark. And there's no way that somebody could have been 9.5 feet tall. You're that smart. You've lived long enough over all the centuries to absolutely swear by it that there could not be anybody over 9 feet tall. Really, I can't believe that we still deal with those kind of pot shots made in the Bible. There's plenty of evidence to suggest that there were bigger people in the past. And we have big people even to this day, all these years later. Hey, but you know, when it comes to the flesh, it's all about the size of my house, the size of my car, the size of my tires, the size of my shoes. I can outdo you because I'm bigger than you. This is kids on the playground, right? I'm bigger than you. You have to do what I say. You have to give me your lunch money. I'm the bully and you're not, so hand it over. This is the way it works, all right? And it doesn't just stop with kids on a playground. It's all about how big you are and how big you can make it look. And even this spills over into the church today. All right, we want to be the biggest, the bestest, the fastest growing, the fastest this and that. And church just really becomes about how big we can do it. And we can do it bigger than the church down there, so you ought to come to our church because we're bigger and we're better. As if that's what it's all about. It's really an emphasis on the flesh, and we see it demonstrated in Goliath and his size in our text today. Still, the boast of men today is how big I can make it. Hey, we don't mind big. In America, we like to supersize everything. We supersize our fries and we biggie our drinks. And on our computers now no longer work with megabytes. We're up to gigabytes and terabytes, whatever those are. All right. We like the bigger is the better. When I went to Myanmar a couple of weeks ago, a couple of different times we had a kind of a burger, a chicken burger, and we would get a side of fries, which meant that you got about 6 or 8 French fries with your burger. So the leader, Pastor Armstrong, that was leading our trip, he would order another side of fries. And he would get a side plate of fries, and that is about what you would get in a large fries at McDonald's when he ordered a whole side order of fries. They don't have the American concept of our sides, right? We want a little burger and lots, a pile of fries. And a drink to go with it. So that's the way we like it. But you know, we think this way in our heads. If we just had more brains, we could figure our way out of the paper bag that we're in. Or if we just had just a little bit more money, we wouldn't feel pinched every month. And we think the size of our brain or the size of our bank account would make a difference in our lives. And when we start thinking that way, we're thinking like Goliath. We're trying to handle our problems in the flesh. That's Goliath's story. I hope it's not yours. Goliath isn't just about size, though. It's all about his stuff. All about his stuff. Verses 5 to 7 tell us the equipment that he was outfitted with. He had a bronze helmet capped on his head. He had bronze armor or greaves on his legs. Armor that he would strap to his legs to keep from injury there. Bronze, most of you know, would be an alloy of copper. Copper and some other metal. Bronze today, brass would be copper and tin. They didn't have tin at this time, so they would have used some other kind of metal with copper. But it would be a formidable thing to look at a man so outfitted with a bronze helmet, bronze armor. He had a coat of mail. It says here he had scale armor, but little pieces of metal sewn onto a breast garment that would protect his upper body from injury. That would have weighed, according to the text, 125 pounds. Of armor. That is just amazing to think that anybody could carry around that much weight and still feel mobile enough to fight. His weapons included a bronze javelin. In verse number 6, it mentions that he has a target of brass between his shoulders. Some debate about what the word target should mean. Some think it means a javelin. Some think it means a curved sword. But he had a weapon he wore over his back that he could get to deal harm to the enemy. A spear that was like a weaver's beam, and the head of that spear was 600 shekels of iron, which meant that it was somewhere between 20 and 25 pounds. Now, you think about having something that's 20 to 25 pounds just in the head, let alone the shaft, and he's able to hurl that thing, you'd think 20, 30, or 40 yards. That's some incredible strength. He may very well have, the spear may have had a rope around it, so that when he flung it, he could whip the rope and actually create some additional velocity so that the thing could really haul almost like a rocket out of his hand. Perhaps. I don't know for certain. On top of all that, he's carrying all this weight. He has another person carrying his shield in front of him. He has a whole person just to carry the shield. Talk about all the gear. Now, I want you to think about this. Come away from a Goliath and think about a personal application. In the world of religion today, it really is all about the stuff. Does your church have a projector and a screen? Does your church have coffee and cakes between the services? Because I really feel like that needs to be an important part of it. Does your church have a worship team? Does it have, you know, and churches are climbing over one another to have the latest technology. In fact, I was reading an article some time ago about mega churches, and on average, mega churches spend about 15% of their budget just on technology every year. For one large church in the Midwest, a seeker-sensitive church with thousands of people attending, a 15% of their budget amounts to $8.25 million a year just in technology, so they can wow you when you come through the front door. I'd like to ask those churches, and this wasn't in the article, how much they're giving to missions, how much they're pushing the gospel around the world. I doubt it's anywhere close to the money they're investing in technology. But you see, we're getting sucked into that. I say we're, you're not in that church. But there are churches getting sucked into the, I need more stuff. We need more instruments on the platform, more microphones, more lights. We need a bigger screen. Because if we have more bells and whistles, you'll like our church better. And the offerings will be better down here. And we'll be able to do more. And it's all about stuff. Got to be careful we don't get sucked into that same kind of thinking in our ministry. You can get sucked into stuff whether you have a whole bunch of stuff or a little bunch of stuff. If it's not just rich people that have problems with greed. Poor people can be greedy too. We're greedy for our little cardboard box and the stuff we can put inside of it. You know what I'm saying? We can be real sensitive about our stuff too. You know what our church needs? It doesn't need more stuff. It certainly needs the power of the Spirit of God. And we don't get that by increasing our technology budget for next year. We get that when Spirit-filled Christians get on their knees and pray for Spirit-filled anointing on our services and on our people. Oh, that the church gave more time to prayer than it did to its technology. This is really the weakness in our church today. I remind you, 120 people are crowded in a room after Jesus ascends into heaven. And they're waiting for a promise. He promised them what? What did Jesus promise them? He promised them the Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Most High comes upon you. And so they waited and they prayed. And let's go down a screen. Oh, the picture didn't come out well. It's a picture of men and women huddled into a room. And if 120 people were in the upper room, I bet it was crowded. And they're praying and they're waiting. And then, 10 days later, there's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. The ground begins to shake and cloven tongues of fire appear over their heads. And that church is birthed on the day of Pentecost with great power, not because they had technology or more stuff, but simply because each of them walked out of that place, that upper room filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what we need. Some of you, you're listening, but you don't really even understand what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, do you? When I talk about being filled with the Spirit is you're aware, you're conscious of God in your life and you're yielding to His control and you're waiting for the promptings of your Spirit. You're not pushing your way through life. You're asking God, what would you have me do next? I'm about to talk to this person and I don't know what to say. And so you're yielding yourself continually to God's control in your life. That's what it means to be a Spirit-filled believer. I don't get that through stuff. I get that through prayer and depending on the Lord to send me what I need. This is the great need of the church today. But before I leave the stuff thing, can I just talk to you personally a little bit? It's not just churches that have problems with stuff. We have problems with it in our homes too. Most of us live in homes that are 10 times better, 100 times better than most of the people in the world. I know that because I just came back from a country that things aren't as good as they are in America. And yet we're constantly thinking, you know, that's old. I've had it for at least 3 years. And I need to replace that piece of furniture. You know, and I need to redo the kids' room, and it's probably time for us to buy another bed. And, you know, I'm not trying to be critical. If your kid needs a new bed, that's fine. I'm just saying we often look at the stuff that is functioning well and meeting the purpose, but it just isn't the latest and the greatest. The bathrooms now, the hip colors are this kind of a medium blue and brown. And so we just need to go in and we need to get all new curtains and all new bath mats. And we just need to redo our whole bath so we can stay up with the times. And I'm afraid that many of us are staying up with the times at the expense of living in loyalty to Jesus Christ. Does your offering suffer because you have to renovate or you need to replace all your clothes in your closet because it's time to do that. I wish to God that we were really committed beyond our stuff to living completely and totally for the kingdom of God. And I'm afraid our stuff gets in the way. And I haven't even gotten to talking about credit and debt. Many of us are doing this trying to keep up with some image or idea of what we think is the standard of living or what we should be living at. We often put ourselves in debt, and as a result, we can't give as we should faithfully to the Lord's work because we're paying off debt. Now, I'm not trying to be critical with anybody. I'm not trying to step on toes. Just to encourage you, live for the Spirit. Live for the kingdom. And give up trying to impress people with stuff. People aren't impressed anyway with your stuff. They've got their own stuff, and it's their own headache. They're not impressed with it. All right, I need to move on. Hey, Goliath, it's about size. Number two, it's about all the stuff I can impress you with. And he was an impressive, formidable figure to look at. In fact, the scriptures tell us in verse number 10 that all of Israel was dismayed. They were afraid of this giant because of his intimidating appearance. I want to finally mention about Goliath that it's all about self-confidence. In verse number 8, he is talking, trash talking, we call it today. You know, as sports players get out and they're strutting their stuff. In verse number 8, he says, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine and you servants of Saul?" He says in verse number 10, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." We can easily see the arrogance. He is so proud. He is so certain he's going to win. Just give me a person out here and I'll chew him up and I'll spit him back out. He not only defied Israel's army, verse 45 says later that he defied Israel's gods. Verse 43, he cursed David by his gods. You know, there's something evil about pride. The problem with pride is we can see it so easily in Goliath and other people, and we have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. I mean, other things we can catch ourselves. We tell a lie, you know, and we see it. Oh, yeah, I did. But pride, no, we don't have a problem with that. That's the other person. It's an evil thing about pride that way. How often we silently tell God by our actions, though, "Don't worry, God, I can handle this one." So we don't pray. We don't ask for his leadership. We just do what we're trained to do. And that's a sure sign of pride and a certain path to defeat. When you are puffed up in pride, you're putting yourself on the wrong side of God. Your problem doesn't need more of you. It needs more of God. I like the way Paul said it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God." Let me ask you a question. When you think about how you're handling the issues of life or the opposition you're facing, are you trying to size yourself up against your opponent? You trying to garner more stuff to your cause? You're strutting around in self-confidence? These are the characteristics of a person who's walking in the power of the flesh. And as we're going to learn in the story, that doesn't get Goliath very far at all. He lands face down in the dirt, and David takes off his head. He failed because he relied on the arm of the flesh, and so will we. I think it all has to do really with where you're looking. Are you looking to yourself to solve your problems? Or are you looking to the one who's greater than you? If you trust your flesh, you're certain to fail. Your resources will give out. And I think God will see to it because he will not let you live under the delusion that you can make it through life on your own. So when life threatens you to do you in, we're reminded from Goliath's poor example that we need God in order to win. The second person we want to look at, of course, is David. We read about him in verse number 12. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. No fanfare here. He's not called a champion. He's just the son of Jesse. And we know from the previous chapter, if you've been with me now, that he was the eighth son down. He was the baby in the family, almost forgotten when the prophet Samuel came down for a visit. But notice what God says is special about this man from our text. And we don't have time to read through all the verses through the end of this chapter. I just want to hit some high points about David and the way he handled the issue, the opposition that he was facing. First of all, I want you to notice that he was concerned about God's honor. It stretches from verse 23 down through verse 27. But I want you to notice especially verse 26. Would you look there with me? 26, chapter 17, verse 26. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" He's very much, his passion is stirred. He hears the criticisms and the taunts of this opposition across the valley. And he's stirred. It isn't just like, well, that's someone else's problem. He's involved. He is immediately thinking something ought to be done to put this man in his place. There's some debate in the text. I don't know how much you've had the opportunity to study this passage or maybe teach it if you were teaching our kids or another class. There's some debate about whether David even saw Goliath at this point. He may have just been in the army visiting with his brothers when he overhears, like over his shoulder, this guy's taunting the Lord. He's making fun of the army of Israel. And so David probably turns around and the next line down, I think we're on to God's champion here. Like, give me a couple clicks. He's asking, who does this guy think he is anyway? That's the vernacular, right? It says, who is this uncircumcised physician that he should defy the armies of the living God? So he may not have even seen Goliath when he's thinking, who said that? Man, somebody ought to do something about that guy over there. You know, and he's probably thinking, well, one of my fellow soldiers here, he's going to pick up his arms and go teach that guy a thing or two. And so I don't think David initially is thinking that he's going to face Goliath. Now, I am kind of reading some supposition in here. Maybe you haven't read it that way before. But just maybe he wasn't really coming to think, okay, I'm going to take on Goliath today. No one else is going to do it. I think initially he thinks somebody else is going to do it. But nobody ends up responding, and he's going to do something about it because he's concerned about God's honor. And he just suspects somebody else should take up the cause. Let's give me a click or two here, another one. So who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, then he asks, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? He's concerned that God's honor is being smeared by this man's cursing. Somebody's got to respond to this. Something has to be done. Of course, then the soldiers standing around him say, well, you know, if he does this, his father's family's going to be exempt from taxes. Well, that can go a long way in that day. He's going to end up with marrying one of the king's daughters. That's good. And, you know, he's going to be the king's friend. Those are all good things. So David hears all that. But I still don't think he's thinking he's going to do it. He's thinking, man, look, man, with all that, I mean, you got this guy cursing and you got all this stuff. Who's going to volunteer? He's looking around and everybody's cowering in their boots. And I think David thinks, well, if nobody else will do it, then I will. I read something this morning along this line. Everybody else in the army saw how big Goliath was and said, and were afraid that there was no way that they could win. And David saw how big Goliath was and said, there's no way I can miss. I like that. At any rate, David says, okay, I'll do it because I'm concerned about God's honor. I will stand up and I will speak out because God's honor is that important to me. Now, I want you to think about your personal life. Is God's honor that important to you that you would stand up and speak out? Okay, so your friends are gathered around the water cooler and one of your co-workers starts telling one of these stories that, you know, has a little off-color twist at the end. It's supposed to be funny. You stand up, speak out, walk away, or say nothing at all. David was not content just to stand there and take it. Something had to be done about it. He is concerned about God's honor. Are you listening? There are some of you who would not say anything in public about God and His name and His honor because you don't want to be embarrassed. You don't want to offend anybody. That's a problem. We ought to be concerned about God's honor that we're not going to tolerate wickedness and unrighteousness around us. Somebody else might do it, but I don't have to stand there and approve of it. Stand up and speak out. We are so quiet and timid. Well, you know, what? It's not my place and it isn't church and I shouldn't drag God into the workplace. I'm not asking you to drag God in the workplace, but if God lives in you, He is in the workplace. You ought to stand up and speak out for your faith. You don't have to be overtly offensive, but you don't have to agree with unrighteousness. David wasn't going to do it. He was defying the armies of the living God, and he would say something about it, even if nobody else did. Oh, that somebody would stand up and do right in our day rather than saying nothing. What about you? Do you vote for candidates who have integrity issues, who make their money from other men's vices? Will you say nothing when your coworker violates company policy? Will you just tolerate wrong in our day and say nothing about it? If Christians are to have an impact, we need to be more concerned about God's honor. Another characteristic of David is he's confident in God's help. When he finally gets ushered to Saul, he's agreeing to fight the giant. Verse 37, Saul, of course, in verse 36, concerned that David's not prepared for this. Verse 37, David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." David had some experience with God. He'd been in over his head before, and God had delivered him from the bear and the lion. And God was going to deliver him again. He was confident of that. He was confident of God's ability to help him. You know, I used to think that all these Bible stories were written so that we would believe God and trust God. And that is true, but only to a certain degree. God doesn't want you just to believe because he did it for David, and he did it for Daniel, or he did it for Moses, or he delivered Paul from shipwreck. You, at this point in your Christian life, ought to have enough experience with God that he's answered your prayers and he's met your needs, so much so that you could say, "I remember the time when he delivered me from the lion and the bear." No, I'm not saying that you were shepherds or that a lion showed up in your backyard. I hope not. One of my kids said there was a big cat one day this week, a wild cat in the yard. And that immediately got my attention. It turned out to be a wild house cat. Yeah, so I was concerned, all right? But God, I start taking rabbit trails and I lose my thought here. Yeah, we're not going to chase a lion or bear, but we have faced things in the past like a lion or bear that we were considered great opposition. Has not God delivered you? Has he not provided for you? And so it's not just the stories in the Bible that reinforce my faith. It's the evidence that God has done things for me in the past that I can't explain apart from God. How did that happen? Was it just an accident? I don't believe in accidents. I believe in a sovereign God who's moving my affairs and accomplishing good purposes in my life. How did my boxes end up on that pallet at that particular day when I needed them across the country and they ended up writing on a pallet of books that was already... How did that happen? I didn't even pray about it. I was just going to take them to UPS and pay whatever they told me I needed to send my boxes for. And instead, I didn't have to pay a dime. They rode on someone else's freight all the way to California, South Carolina to California, for nothing. Somebody set that up. And those five bags of trash that were cluttering up my closet at my other church, and I didn't know how to get rid of them except a bag a week in my trash can. It would take me 5 weeks to get rid of smelly trash. And my neighbor comes over on the Monday after I get the final bag from a mission trip for a whole week. The first time my neighbor ever comes by, he's a contractor. His wife's running his wife opened up a day spa right next to the church. And he had a truck out in front. He said, "You know, I was just cleaning up some things at the day spa. We're all ready to get that opened up. And I just wondered if you had any trash that we could haul off that day, the very day." Did that just happen? Yeah, that's what the skeptic would say. But I would say there's a God that does that kind of thing, and it's reinforcing my faith. So I don't know what I'm going to face tomorrow or next week or next year. There's going to be another lion or bear or maybe even a giant. But that's okay, because God delivered me from the lion and the bear in the past, and I can trust Him to do it again. So David is confident in God's help. And this, friend, is how you get through your opposition. Right now it might look like a gigantic wall that you can't fly over because you're not Superman, and you can't dig under because you're not a gopher, and you don't know how to get around that wall. But listen, if God's delivered you in the past, He can do it again, and He wants you to believe it the way David did. Now, I don't know if David had fear. Probably he did. Courage is not the absence of fear. It's the determination to do right in spite of the evil that's facing you. And David just believed God and he plowed through. And God wants you to believe that He can help you again in your present crisis. God is good. He'll deliver you the way He did David if you'll be confident in His help. Finally, I need to finish up. He was content with being himself. Verse number 38 through 40. Saul armed David with his armor. He put a helmet of brass upon his head, so he armed him with a coat of mail. This is beginning to sound a lot like Goliath. Verse 39, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. God's champions don't have to be somebody else. They can just be themselves and just be content with that. Now, that doesn't mean be sloppy. That doesn't mean to be ignorant. That doesn't mean to be foolish. But I don't have to be somebody else. This was a great day of victory in my Christian life when I realized that I don't have to be like the pastor down the street or the pastor of the church across town or the one who does X, Y, and Z some other part of the country. All I have to do is be the best Mike Gradwell that I can be this day, and that pleases God. Content with being yourself. You are not like someone else, and you don't have to mimic somebody else. Your walk of faith is unique to you. Just like a fingerprint is unique to you, you have your own unique walk of faith. Just be the best you in the life you're living. Right now. You can't back up and rewind and change what you did 20 years ago or 10 years ago or even last week. But at this point on, you can be the best you. You can be just content to be by... Well, you know, I feel this guilt and I have this baggage. All right, we'll talk to God about it. Immediately, he says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that means on any given day, you can start with a clean slate and go forward for God. Would to God you just do that. Be content to be yourself. David wouldn't wear Saul's armor. He would just take the sling and the shepherd's staff that he was familiar with and he'd go into battle with those. And friend, that's all you need. All you need to do to take with you is your Bible and your faith in God. And that is enough to face the opposition that's ahead of you today. God never asks us to be something we're not in order to win a victory. He just wants you to be you with Him. Psalm 60, verse number 12. The Bible says, through God we shall do valiantly, for it is He that shall tread down our enemies. With God, you possess all you need to face your difficulty and prevail. One man put it this way, you and God make the majority. And that's all you need. David was certainly outnumbered. The odds were against him, but he had God, and that was enough, and so do you. Friend, I've just did a little bit of a survey of a very big story, but I want you to get the point, right? When life threatens to do you in. Some opposition faces you. You feel like you're going to give up and you can't hold out. I want to tell you that with God, you can hold out. And with God, you can make it. In fact, David is, if he were here, he'd be shouting, you can trust him. He will deliver you. That's how big a God is. I don't know where you are today. Maybe in your present opposition, are you trying to depend on yourself? What your money and being a mover and a shaker? Some of us are really keen at living in the flesh. We need to learn like David to walk in the Spirit to have victory. I want to finish the message today by asking you to think about rope and which rope you're going to hold on to. But to do that, I want to tell you about a bridge I'm quite familiar with because I've been to it many times. It's the San Francisco Bay Bridge. My opinion, Golden Gate Bridge, not the Bay Bridge. Golden Gate Bridge, that's the right word. Thank you. Beautiful bridge, maybe one of the most beautiful bridges in the world. And they got wonderful places Oh, back up. We're not ready for that yet. Don't want to get too far ahead. They got a beautiful bridge, different angles to take photos of. It's just a gorgeous, gorgeous bridge. And we've been on various sides of it and love visiting that area. You can see these larger cables that run over the two towers. Inside those huge cable strands are thousands of little tiny steel wires. None of those individually is strong enough to hold up the bridge. But they're twined together with other steel wires to form smaller cables. And then those smaller cables are punched into the pipe. In fact, I even saw online, I knew it wouldn't be very good in here, but they have a cross section right off the end of one of the bridges, one end of the bridge, that shows all the little cables on the inside. Hundreds of those braided cables inside the larger cables that end up holding this structure that's 1.7 miles long. It started construction in 1933, was finished in 1937, and it really was an engineering marvel of the day. It's still impressive all these years later. But it all holds up by little tiny steel wires. Now, why is that important? Because at times in your life, in the stresses and pressures and opposition that you face, I bet you feel a little bit frayed like this rope that's appearing right there. And you feel like you're just about ready to pull apart. And it's not going to hold up. And you feel like your whole bridge or your whole life is going to collapse. And I want to encourage you, if you're feeling that way, not to rely on the arm of your flesh, but rather get on your knees and believe God the way David did. And I'd like to encourage you to wrap your mind around the three things that we talked about today. Be concerned, number one, in your life for God's honor. Be confident in God's ability to help you. And be content to be yourself. This is the walk of faith. David demonstrates it. And if we walk like this and are tightly round to God, we'll look more like this piece of rope, bearing up under the pressure that we face. May God help you and strengthen you in your own battles against opposition, shall we pray. God, thank you for the example.